the cleanup and restoration can take weeks, months, years, and in some cases, even a lifetime to achieve. I was in Nebraska a few weeks ago helping my father finish cleaning out his house and moving his stuff to farther west in Nebraska where my sister lives and where he is now living. And in that area of Nebraska, they had a little bit of that winter, late winter, early spring flooding that affected parts of Nebraska and parts of Iowa and down into parts of northern Missouri. And when we were there in April, you could see very clearly where the flooding had been, even though they were in just some of the very western edge of that and didn't have a lot of damage. You could see where the soil had been eroded out of fields, and you could see where debris had piled up. And when I was back in at the end of June, most of it was getting cleaned up, but as I drove through the area, there were a few fields where you could see that they weren't able to plant a crop because, well, quite frankly, they hadn't been able to get in to re-level the field so that it would be so they could take their equipment through it. There were places where there were still some debris and some fence lines and along the edges of some other fields. You could see some of those places, and there was a hay company close to where my dad lives that had taken away a bunch of dirt that had gotten exposed to the flooding and damaged hay that was sitting on it, and they were replacing that. But I drove by one particular creek, and there was a child's backyard playset that was still stuck in the trees. It definite evidence of something that wasn't right. Weeks and months after the flooding, it was still there. Sin in our lives, likewise, causes damage. It causes some effects that last long into the future. And we might have to deal with some of those consequences immediately, and others might take weeks, months, years, and yes, even a lifetime to clean up and restore from. As I've mentioned already, as we've been moving through the story of Scriptures, the heroes of the Bible are not necessarily men and women who we are supposed to emulate. Their stories aren't necessarily there to put them up on a pedestal and say, look at what a great man or what a great woman they were. Rather, part of what makes the Bible believable is the fact that, well, when the authors wrote the stories, they included all of the warts and the wounds, the hurts and the hang-ups, the mischievousness and the mistakes of the men and women who many times we call the heroes of the Bible. And like you and me, what we find is that they were sinners. They were sinners, some of who have been recreated as saints. Their stories aren't there for us to emulate, but they're there for us to learn from. David, the great King David, is no different. Though we look at him and think about all of the great things of David's life, there's almost as many bad things that are recorded about David and his life as there are the good. And the writers of the Scriptures put them there so that we can see how we deal with life. One of the greatest sins of all of Scriptures is well known, and it's the one committed by David with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. and the subsequent murder of Uriah that happens, and you would read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But this morning, instead of looking at the sin, instead of focusing on the sinfulness, I want us to look at the aftermath of sin, and we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we begin to learn some lessons from David and from sin. So beginning with verse 1, the writer says this. He says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." And you have to know, Nathan was a prophet who has been communicating with David before. This is not the first time that Nathan comes to David. But this time may be different than many of the others. "When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle.'" Now, just a side note, it's not wise to refer to women as sheep and cattle. Nathan gets away with it, but if I did, I'd probably get in trouble. Okay? Just a warning for you guys. That's not a good idea. "But when the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb he had bought, he raised it, and it grew up with him and with his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'Surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing without pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah, and if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. The son born to you will die.' After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill." This is the aftermath of sin. This is where sin, instead of being fun, instead of being enjoyable, sin becomes bitter and distasteful, and it becomes impossible for us to deal with. And sin, as we can see, leaves a wake of destruction and a rebuilding in its wake. And this morning, I want us to see in the aftermath of sin what it takes for restoration to take place. Restoration should be the goal of aftermath from sin. And it begins with a confrontation. If we're going to recover from sinfulness, it begins with a confrontation. Now, for David, he's had 9 months to deal with the sinfulness in his own life. And later he'll write one of the Psalms and says that while he was quiet, his bones were wasting away. While he was silent, his insides were dying. Because sin has a habit of killing us from the inside. Where maybe other people don't see it, but we feel it. But if we're going to deal with sin, it begins with confrontation. Now for David, that confrontation came in the form of the prophet Nathan. God has given him this period of time, this period between the sinful act of adultery with Bathsheba, the sinful act of the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and the present time in the story that we're looking at. And God has given David these 9 months, and now he comes to confront David through Nathan the prophet. And Nathan comes to him with a parable. Now, sometimes it's wise to be direct with people. And sometimes it's wise to come at people from a different angle. And with David, in this particular circumstance, in this particular situation, Nathan and God knew that the way to come to David to really make the most impact in his life was the indirect route. And so Nathan comes to David and he presents this story that in itself carries the facts of what David had done. The taking of somebody else's property, a murder that has been committed. And he presents David with the facts in this story that David couldn't help but become a little angry about. And David, right on cue, becomes angry. And he blurts out that the man must die. The man must pay the penalty for what he has done. And he looks to the law of Moses and he says, this is what the law says must happen to this man, the repayment and the death, because of the wickedness of what was done. And Nathan, through this parable, is able to get David to pronounce the judgment and then turn around on David the very judgment that he has just pronounced. Because he can say, you David, you are the man, you're the one who committed this sin. And David knew what Nathan was talking about. He knew about the sin that he had been harboring and that he had been hiding. He knew about his adultery with Bathsheba. He knew about the murder of Uriah. He has lived with those things for 9 months trying to deal with them and to put them away. But the confrontation. The confrontation comes and reminds David of his sinfulness and the fact that sin has to be dealt with. You and I, we are confronted by our sins. And every time we sin, there is something that confronts us about our sinfulness. Now, sometimes there are sins that other people see, and our friends and our family and those that are closest to us see those sins, and they know that we're committing these sins, and they get to a point where they come to us and they will confront us with our sinfulness. Other times it's other people who see our sinfulness, and they may not be our friends necessarily, but they have a way of confronting us with our sins, whether we want them to or not. They say something, they do something that reminds us and shows us the sinful nature of what we've been doing and what we've been focusing on in our lives. Well, sometimes it's the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Spirit of God uses the things around us to confront us and to convict us of the sins that we have been committing. When you're just driving along and suddenly you've got this sense that what you've been doing isn't right, the Spirit's at work. When you're sitting there and you're contemplating committing the sin again and you say, I can't do that, the Spirit is at work convicting you of sin. When you out of the blue say, I can't do that anymore, the Spirit is at work convicting of sin. And sometimes it's the Word of God. Sometimes it's the Word of God that speaks the conviction and confronts us with our sins. Sometimes it's the Word of God that is spoken from the pulpit. Sometimes it's a Word of God as you're trying to look through the Scriptures. Sometimes it's the Word of God that somebody aptly speaks, that God and the Spirit use to convict us of our sins. And for David, the confrontation came as Nathan spoke the parable and the Scriptures flooded into David's heart and burned with anger within him. The two of those together, the confrontation leads to conviction and confession. If we're going to recover from sin, it moves from confrontation to conviction and confession. Confrontation leads to the conviction, and the conviction leads to confession. You see, David knew he was guilty. Many times people don't need us to tell them that they're sinful. They don't need us to tell them about the guilt and the shame that they're bearing in their lives because of sin. David didn't need Nathan to tell him he was sinful. David didn't need Nathan to tell him that he had committed adultery. He didn't need David to tell him that he had committed murder. What David needed was for Nathan to prick the guilt. A kind of like if you get a little blister and it hurts and you need to give it a little prick. Well, David needed that little prick. And that little prick, that conviction in David exposed the guilt that was there, and the exposing of the guilt led David to confess his sinfulness. And David, when he confesses his sinfulness, he realizes and he acknowledges who it is that he sinned against. Who would you say David sinned against? Good morning. Hello? Oh, Uriah. Okay. Yes, David sinned against Uriah. God. If you look at what David says, David acknowledges that his sin is against God. Now, David did sin against Bathsheba. David sinned against Bathsheba, and David did sin against Uriah, and David sinned against the nation of Israel. Each of those is a correct thing, but God is the person, God is the one that David says first and foremost he has sinned against, and he is the one that Nathan calls out the sinfulness against first and foremost. You see, what we have to understand is whatever sin we've committed, whatever sin that it is that we continually commit and go back to over and over again, we may sin against other people. We may sin against our family. We may sin against the community. We may sin against our fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. But every sin that we commit is first and foremost a sin against God. It's a sin against God because what we're doing is telling God that we don't need Him. that his reputation isn't important to us, that his ways are not good, that he's not good. And David recognizes that he has sinned against God, and we need to let the conviction, the confrontation lead to conviction, and the conviction leads to confession. Because David was willing to stand there before Nathan after this sin that he has harbored for months and say, "You're right. I am the man. I have sinned against God." And David accepts the responsibility for his sin. And the thing about confession is confession leads to forgiveness. Confession is the only way that we move from sinful to forgiven. The confession is the only way we can move to dealing and paying for our sins on our own, to the state of being forgiven and having our sins dealt with. And the same was true for David. You see, David deserved to die. David deserved to die, because if you go back and you study the law of Moses and you study the requirements, David committed 2 capital offenses. He committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, which was a capital offense. And then David had Uriah, one of his faithful friends and faithful soldiers, one of his best and one of his most trusted and loyal soldiers, David had him sent to the front lines of the battle to die by the hands of the Amorites. And he trusted David enough to go. He trusted David. He trusted Joab enough to simply do what he was commanded to do. And David used the enemy to take the life of a friend. And adultery and murder were both capital offenses. But when Nathan approaches David and David confesses his sin, God forgives. Nathan looks at David and he says, "Your sins are forgiven. You will not die." And so as I was thinking about this, I began to think, what's the difference between Saul and David? Because as we read the stories, as we read the accounts of these men in the Scriptures, we find that they both sinned against God. They both gave the enemies an opportunity to have a low view of God, of Yahweh. And the Spirit of God left Saul, and David is forgiven and the Spirit returns to him. What's the difference between David and Saul? What is the difference? Why does one find restoration and the other one can't? The difference is in the fact that Saul made excuses. When conviction and confrontation came to Saul, Saul made excuses and he began to shift the blame. David, with guilt and remorse, acknowledges his sinfulness. And it is in acknowledging the sinfulness that David finds the forgiveness of God. It is in that moment when David is able to say, "I have sinned," that God can say, "You are forgiven." And we, like David, we deserve to die. God said it to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Paul says in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. And he also says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us has sinned. Each and every one of us therefore deserves to die. But forgiveness has been offered through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Forgiveness is offered. If we will confess our sins, we can be forgiven. If we can confess our need for a Savior will come. If we will acknowledge that we can't do enough, we can't be good enough, we can't earn God's favor, and accept the blood of Jesus Christ that He offers to us through the waters of baptism and the confession of our sins, we can be forgiven. And the question is will we accept the forgiveness? Are we willing to give up our sinfulness? Or are we willing to give up our ways to follow Him? But lest we think everything was perfect and everything was great for David, the story goes on. Because while David was forgiven, not all of the penalties were removed. You see, sometimes even though we're forgiven and the relationship can be restored, there is still punishment that follows. If you've ever been a parent, you understand that. Have you ever said to your child, "This is going to hurt you more than it hurts me," when you dole out some punishment? Have you ever had a child that you looked at and you said, "If you would just tell me the truth, the punishment wouldn't be so bad"? They knew they were going to get punished. They knew you still loved them, but, well, for David, the punishment was still there. There's no condemnation, Scripture says, but Scripture also says that God chastises those who He calls children. Punishment, chastisement. We don't face condemnation. Our sins are forgiven. We will not die. But we still have to pay the price sometimes. Punishment still follows sin. For David, some of it was immediate. Some of it was within 7 days of the prophet Nathan coming to visit him. The prophet Nathan looked at David and he says, you will not die, but the son that is born to you, the son that is born to Bathsheba, will die. And the writer says that Nathan left, and at that moment, the son was struck by the Lord. He became ill. And 7 days later, that son died. Because of the sin of David, because David sinned, the son dies. It's a punishment for David. And possibly a punishment on Bathsheba. Because we're not told if Bathsheba was a willing participant in the adultery, or if she went out of being forced by the king. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But Scripture always holds David accountable. David sinned and the son died, but some of the consequences of David's sin take years, no, take a lifetime before the punishment is fulfilled. The prophet Nathan tells David two things. He says, the sword will never leave your family, and someone close to you will do what you've done in private in broad daylight. And we see both, because if you read the story, if you read on in the accounts of the life of David and the lives of his family, you find that in the next chapter, chapter 13, one of David's sons rapes one of David's daughters. He does it privately, but in broad daylight. He does it right there in with the help of the king. It's kind of a twisted story, and if you want to read it, I would encourage you to look on forward. But because of the rape of Tamar by Amnon, three of David's sons end up dying. The one that was born to Bathsheba, but then Amnon will be killed by Absalom, Tamar's full brother. And later, Absalom will die because Absalom will revolt and will commit a coup against his father. He will try to take over the kingdom. And he has this great plan, and he brings in all kinds of people, and the sword follows David for the rest of his life, because of the sins of David and the sins of his children. And sometimes the consequences of sin are immediate. And we face the consequences now. And you know that they are the consequences of sin. Somebody gets drunk and they wrap their car around a tree. It's not an accident. It's stupidity and punishment for sin. Somebody has an affair and they find out they're one of them is pregnant, or they find out they've got a disease. That's not an accident. That's the results. That's the consequences of sin bearing their fruit. It's punishment for sinfulness. But sometimes it's the things that happen later. And David, if you look at the stories of David, if David would have dealt with his own sin immediately, and David would have done what he was supposed to do with his children immediately instead of simply ignoring the problems. And that's the problem with sin, is many times if we are in a cycle of sin, or if we have committed certain sins, we find it difficult to deal with those sins in other people because we don't feel we have the moral right, or we feel like we're being hypocritical. And if David would have dealt with Amnon's sin, Absalom wouldn't have revolted. And Absalom wouldn't have committed a coup. And Amnon wouldn't have taken the 10 concubines that David left to take care of the kingdom and the palace, and taken them up onto the roof of the palace and raped them in broad daylight. You see, the consequences of David's sin kept rolling in. God kept allowing the punishment to recycle in David's life. And I can't tell you how God will punish you. One, I don't know the sins that you're committing that you don't want other people to know about. So I can't tell you how God will punish your sinfulness. But what I can tell you is that many times the punishment comes in a roundabout direction, directly connected to the sins that you've committed.
So David's sins were sexual and murder. And what he faces is sexual sin in his family and murder in his family. Until David is an old man, his sins chase him. And punishment reappears. Oh, David's sins were forgiven, but the punishment was still there. Because David didn't commit or confess his sins immediately. He waited and he waited. See, we have the story of David, one of the great kings. In fact, if you read through the scriptures, every other king, if they are a good king, is measured against David. David is a man after God's own heart. Even after he has committed sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and caused the death of innocent soldiers who died with Uriah. Even though David would confess his sins, he would still face the punishment. But you see, what we learn from David is sin's aftermath. And the account is there so that we can see the devastation that's caused when we allow sin to stay in our lives and fester and go undealt with. But also so that we can see the process that restoration takes. We can see the steps of restoration in the life of David. Because even though David isn't the perfect king, David goes back to worshiping God. And David begins to seek God in a new way. And I think David begins to experience God's love in a new form, in a new fashion, that he couldn't have experienced before his sin. And when we confess our sins and we come to the cross, we can experience life in a new way. Life as restored men and women, restored people of God. This morning we're going to sing one more hymn, and if you haven't come to the waters of baptism and you haven't experienced the beginning of restoration, you see, everything else that comes after restoration begins. Comes after we have been forgiven. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He also says that we appeal to God not for the washing of our body, but for a clean conscience. We come to God and ask Him to restore us. And He'll say, you're forgiven. And then begins the process of making you new. If you have never begun that relationship, we're going to sing this last song together in worship this morning, and we'd invite you to come and to begin a conversation, or to come and say, I'm ready to be baptized. And if you're ready this morning, we'll fill up the baptistry. It'll take a half an hour, and it may not be the warmest water, but you won't freeze to death. I promise you, it's too warm outside for that. If you need to come, if you need somebody to pray with you this morning, if you need to confess sin and just have somebody pray with you, we'll do that as well. You can either catch myself or Ken Brown or Tim Wiggins, and we'd be glad to pray with you. Let's stand together as we worship our great and loving Father.